Who can stand Christmas? The text again this morning is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I would remind you that with Malachi, we ring down the curtain on Old Testament prophecy. Malachi was the last of the prophets whose messages have been recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And Malachi lived in that half century between 500 and 450 BC. And he forms the bridge, as it were, between the Old Testament and the New. His message is quite predictive in nature. That is to say, he predicts what is to come to pass. And our text this morning quite clearly speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can face the day of his arrival? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a blazing fire, refining precious metal, and he can bleach the dirtiest garments. Now, we know that these verses refer to the Lord Jesus Christ because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, and in Luke chapter 7, verse 27, John the Baptist is identified by our Lord himself as the messenger to prepare the way before me, that is, before Jesus. So Malachi's message points clearly to the new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus. And it is altogether fitting that this prophecy should conclude the books of the prophets of the Old Testament and immediately precede in our English Bible the New Testament or the New Covenant. One of Norman Rockwell's delightful illustrations in the old Saturday Evening Post pictured a young sales girl in the toy department of one of our great department stores. The date on the calendar is December 24th, and the hands on the clock point to 5:05 p.m., The girl has slumped over a pile of toys behind the counter, her dress askew, her hair disheveled, her arms limp at her sides. She has slipped off her shoes, and her eyes are rolled back in her head as if she were about to breathe her last. She has just made it through another great American Christmas. I think we all know how she feels, don't we? There are moments when we look back nostalgically at our own marvelous childhood Christmases to which the toys are a tribute. But the mad rush and crush and bustle catches up with us, and we ask, can I stand another year of it? There is, however, a far deeper significance to the question, who can stand Christmas? Quite apart from the customs that have grown up around the celebration of Christ's birth, the ultimate question must be asked about that event itself. And the question is this, who can stand before the birth of Jesus Christ? Who can stand before that awesome event that formed, as it were, the bridge between the past and the future? In Malachi, this last book of the Old Testament, the prophet asks a searching question. But who can face the day of his arrival? Who can stand when he appears? You see, in those days, the covenant people, Israel, were looking with longing eyes for the coming of their Messiah. They knew that they were a special people. They were, in a very special sense, God's chosen people. And they knew from the Old Testament scriptures that one great day God would send the Messiah, the mighty deliverer, who would rescue them from their enemies and free them from their distresses. And those children of Israel were utterly impatient for God's miraculous intervention to take place. But Malachi poses his question in order to warn, in order to set back on their heels those same self-righteous Israelites who thought themselves quite ready for the day of deliverance. The people to whom our text is directed were exiles returned from captivity in Babylon. They were the remnants of God's chosen people, restored by God's promise to their native land and to the city of Jerusalem, the great capital of the nation. But when they arrived back from Babylon, what did they find? They found the walls of the city and the ancient temple in absolute ruins, the land desolate and filled with enemies. Nehemiah tells us that they had to rebuild with a trowel in their hand and a sword in their belt for fear of those enemies. When at last the wall was restored and the temple foundation repaired, their shouts of joy were mingled with weeping, because compared with the former city and temple, the restoration was very, very second rate. And what did they say? They complained. They cried out, "How does all this fit in with the promises of God's deliverance and of the glorious reign of our Messiah?" That's what they asked. And Malachi heard their murmurings as they cried out to God. And in the second chapter of Malachi, verse 17, they say, "Do you really love us? Where is the God of justice?" In other words, if God has really chosen us to be his special people, when will he judge our enemies and when will he deliver us? Will Messiah never come? And Malachi answers them with the word of the Lord. Listen, "The Lord for whom you long will come suddenly." Oh, he's coming all right. But who can face the day of his arrival? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a blazing fire, refining precious metal, and he can bleach the dirtiest garment. You see, the answer to their prayer would be dreadfully more than they had asked for. They wanted the deliverer to come mainly to free them from their troubles, from their distresses, from their enemies. But the coming one was the Lord indeed, and he would come not to play favorites on their terms, not to fulfill their dreams of national peace and prosperity, not to establish their kingdom. No, no. He would come to bring peace through judgment, through judgment, and to deal not only with the sins of their enemies, but with their sins also. Could they stand his coming? Now, I want to suggest this morning that if Israel was guilty of a superficial view of the significance of Christ's coming, so are we. We talk and sing about the coming of the Prince of Peace to earth. We become choked with emotion as we listen to the story of how he came and how there was no room for him except in a stable. For that matter, it is easy for us to miss much of the poignancy and pathos of the story. For example, we are told by word and picture that Mary arrived at the inn on a donkey. But do you realize that there is not a word in Scripture about any donkey? It is quite probable that the couple from Galilee were too poor to afford the luxury of a donkey. You remember the old music hall ditty, "Daisy, Daisy, give me your answer, do." And those two lines, "It won't be a stylish marriage. I can't afford a carriage." Maybe Joseph couldn't afford to rent a donkey. Did you ever think about that? Could you imagine what it would be like for Mary to walk the 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem? There is pathos for you. It is so easy to become sentimental about the coming of the Christ child. I'm sure we all have our favorite Christmas carol. I know I have, and it's this one: "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." And it's all so very beautiful. And there is surely no hymn which gets so close to the heart of Christmas. And yet, when this glorious Christian hymn is crooned by some contemporary entertainer, the message of the incarnation can be degraded into something revoltingly maudlin. Oh, I heard this week on the car radio some of the carols just jazzed up, like something Michael Jackson would deliver us of. And I'm telling you, friends, it's blasphemy. But I wonder, can we really stand Christmas? Are we really prepared to embrace all that the coming of Christ means and involves? Look again at our text. I don't mind repeating it many times in the sermon. Listen, who can face the day of his arrival? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a blazing fire, refining precious metal, and he can bleach the dirtiest garments. Have you ever visited a foundry? I remember years ago having the pleasure of doing that. I saw the fierce light. I felt the intense heat of the roaring fires which separate the precious metal from the crude ore. It's some process, believe me. The Living Bible translates the remaining portion of our text: he can bleach the dirtiest garments. But Dr. Moffat's translation more literally follows the original Hebrew, which would say, he is like the acid used by fullers. Now, do you know what a fuller is? Lots of people have the name fuller, don't they? Do you know where the word comes from? Well, a fuller is a textile worker who fulls or scours or cleanses and thickens new cloth by removing the native grease from it. And the fuller uses acids to do this. And we know that acid burns if it comes into contact with the skin. He is like a blazing fire. Do you know what fire refers to in Scripture? Fire in Scripture always speaks of judgment. Scripture assures us that Jesus Christ will come again, that there will be, as Mr. Wood reminded us in his opening prayer this morning, that there will be a second advent, and we invariably associate his second advent with the judgment when, as Matthew 5 tells us, the sheep will be separated from the goats and each individual will be consigned to his final destination. But we must remember, folks, that our Lord's first coming is also associated with judgment. The New Testament clearly affirms that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is to say, God's desire is to save rather than to condemn. But the fact is that his very coming into the world, by his mere presence amongst us, he judges and condemns us. Just two verses further on in John chapter 3, it says this, listen, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You see, Jesus called himself the light of the world. Now, what does light do? It reveals. It shows things up which otherwise would remain hidden, doesn't it? For example, we know that there is always dust in the air that we breathe, but fortunately, we don't often see it. If we did, it'd drive us crackers. But on an autumn afternoon, as you stand in your living room, suddenly an oblique shaft of sunlight, a band of intense light from the setting sun, shines in through the windows and stabs the atmosphere. And what do you see? In that band of sunlight, you see millions of specks of dust floating about in the air. The light reveals those millions of specks. And because the light reveals, it condemns. It shows us what should not be there. Isn't that right? You know, that is why some people want to have nothing to do with Christianity. Oh, they make all sorts of specious excuses. But the plain fact is that when they are confronted by the life and the teaching and the death and the resurrection and the moral challenge of the living Christ, they realize that that shows them up for what they are, and they can't stand to be exposed. Don't give me all their so-called intellectual difficulties with the Christian faith. That's a bunch of baloney. It's a moral issue, 99.9% of the time. A moral issue. They can't face up to Christ. And remember, even if we are professed disciples of Jesus, he is still constantly judging and silently condemning us by his very presence. I believe that's why a sincere Christian, get this, a sincere Christian often has a far deeper sense of conviction of sin after he is converted than before. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in his life, showing him how far short he falls of what God wants us to be. The light has come, and the light reveals, and the light condemns. Christ is incarnate purity, and I am impure. Christ is eternal love, and I so easily lose my cool or am insensitive to the needs of others. The Lord Jesus Christ never thought about himself, but I love to play it safe and to put my own interests first so often. I say it again, because Jesus is the light. He reveals to us how far short we fall of what God wants us to be. He murders our silly pride. Because he came to earth and is amongst us, he shows us up for what we are. And that is why Bethlehem and judgment are absolutely inseparable. And this is what gives the cutting edge to our text I'm going to give it to you again. But who can face the day of his arrival? Who can stand when he appears? Elder Hulick read that awesome passage from the book of the prophet Amos. Let me give you two verses again from that, because Amos expresses this same truth very pungently when he exclaims, "How terrible it will be for you who long for the day of the Lord. What good will that day do you? It will be like a man who runs from a lion and meets a bear, or like a man who comes home and puts his hand on the wall only to be bitten by a snake." Isn't that graphic stuff? Malachi, in the preceding chapter, chapter 2, has just reminded the people of Israel of their own transgression against the law of God and of their blindness to their own sins of selfishness and ingratitude. And when he hears them express a desire for the coming of the deliverer, he cannot but remind them that the one in whom they express delight will, when he comes, deal realistically and drastically with their sin, with their sin. And this is surely a salient word of warning to us also, isn't it, on this Christmas Sunday? I ask myself, what about my inmost heart? The part of me that others cannot see, the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Christ sees and knows all that. He is the light, and he reveals and thereby condemns. I heard some time ago about a respected church elder who suddenly ran off with another man's wife. And everyone was flabbergasted that such a good man could do such a thing. Until one day, in a closet in his home, his wife found a stack of pornographic magazines. My friends, people seldom take the downward path all of a sudden. They toy with temptation. They come to enjoy their wrongdoing until it hardly seems to be sin anymore. They lurk in the darkness until their eyes become blind, like those fish which swim in the inky darkness of the mammoth caves of Kentucky. You know that those fish back there are stone blind. They haven't used their eyesight. The optic nerve has become shriveled and atrophied, and they swim there in the darkness. There are many people like that. They sin secretly, or sometimes in the open, until their eyes become darkened. If we are as wise and as humble as we ought to be, we will say with St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:12 in the Living Bible is a fantastic verse. It's really a verse that'll shake you to the foundations. Listen, be careful. If you are thinking, "Oh, I would never behave like that," let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into sin. Friend, if it hasn't happened to you, remember it could. It could. Jesus Christ has arrived, and in his presence, the baseness and the evil of the human heart are shown up in their true colors. Confronted by the living Christ, we see ourselves as we really are, and when we do, there are only two courses open to us. We must either get rid of him, or we must get rid of everything unworthy in our life which his presence reveals and condemns. God doesn't wait until the final judgment day to show us what we are. Every day is, in fact, a day of judgment. Every day since Jesus came into the world is a day of judgment. The light has come, And this is why Christmas is inexorably connected with judgment. I remember the sense of shock that I experienced when I first learned about the preaching schedule of the old medieval preachers during the four Sundays of Advent. You know, some of us think that the light only came with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. I remember when I lectured in homiletics at Gordon Conwell Seminary, I always reminded the man at one point in one of my courses about the medieval preachers. Some of them were fantastically fine preachers, right on from Savonarola of Florence down through a succession of men who loved the Lord and preached with power and conviction. But you know what those medieval preachers invariably preached about during the four Sundays of Advent? They did it every year. Four subjects, get this, hang on to your seats: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Just imagine preaching on hell on Christmas Sunday. And yet, those old divines had gotten hold of something. Believe me, there was no trace in their preaching of the silly sentimentalism we often associate with Christmas today. And after all, when you think about it, friends, what is hell? It is the inevitable destination of those who, knowing full well that the light has come into the world, nevertheless continue deliberately to love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Hell is the inevitable judgment upon those who trample underfoot the blood of the cross. You see what I'm driving at, don't you? So you and I, not only at Christmas, but every day we live, must ask this personal question: in which group do I stand? Am I amongst those who love the light, or am I amongst those who love the darkness? Those who love the light are not perfect people, far from it. They invariably acknowledge and lament the fact that they fall far short of what God wants them to be, but they are sincerely committed to Christ and honestly want to be delivered from everything that is out of harmony with His will for them. On the contrary, those who love the darkness are those who, even though they profess to be religious, nevertheless say no to Christ. Why? Because there are base things in their lives which they love more than they love Christ, things that they won't give up. And I ask again, to which group do you belong? In His first coming, our Lord was Himself consumed by that blazing fire of God. Folks, Jesus went through the fire for you and me. He who is our judge bore in His own body and soul the wrath of divine judgment when He suffered on the cross. For only by making that supreme sacrifice and paying that awful price could He ever save His people from their sins and thus warrant the name Jesus. But Christ, the sin bearer, can never be indifferent to sin. He judges our sins already just because He is in our midst. But in His second and final coming, that work of judgment will be completed. Listen to His own words in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said that. Hell was never prepared for any human being. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you want to go the way of the devil and his angels, then you've got to join them after the judgment day. And I'm telling you, folks, that isn't very good company. But that's what Jesus said. The coming of Christ is the coming of the King of righteousness, who will by no means clear the guilty. And how shall we stand before him if our lives are corroded by thoughts and deeds and motives and prejudices which are diametrically opposed to everything that he stands for? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can stand such an appearance as this? The coming of God himself to establish his rule of perfect righteousness over the life and the thought of his people. We say we want Christmas, but do we really? Do we want what Christmas inexorably demands from us? Do we? Let us each year celebrate Christmas, but let us welcome Christ's coming for what it is, a judgment upon our lives. Let us make Christmas a time of spiritual examination, spiritual stock-taking, when we say, Lord, am I worthy to receive you? Our King has already come and summons us by his grace to enter that kingdom where he is sovereign Lord, the kingdom in which he desires us to serve him with joy. Let us humbly submit to his refining, cleansing work. We know on the authority of Holy Scripture that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in his sight. Therefore, let us claim by faith the perfect righteousness of him who always did those things which pleased the Father. So may we truly welcome his coming, not only at Christmas, but always and everywhere. And may we sing, dear friends, with new meaning, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Praise be to his great and holy name. Let us pray. This has not been an easy message to preach. Judgment is never easy to talk about, and yet Scripture is full of it, and Jesus proclaims it, and he stands in our midst this morning, and he is separating us. There are indeed the sheep and the goats. We must never forget that. My dear friend, in which group do you stand? If perhaps you have never committed your life to Christ before, what a wonderful time to do it. You'll never experience a Christmas like the Christmas when you give your life to Christ. Do you know what that means? Well, he stands with a white robe in his hand, and he offers to put that robe on you so that all those old filthy rags will be covered up completely. When he puts that white robe on you, you stand perfect before God. God doesn't see you as you are. He sees you as you are in Christ. And that's what salvation's all about. And that's what Christmas is all about. Christ offering you the white robe of his perfect righteousness. He purchased that when he died on the cross. Because we deserve hell, but God doesn't want us to go there. He wants to save us. But he's got to be holy, and therefore, if we want to share in his holiness, we must accept by faith what he did for us when he came into the world to be born in a stable and to die on a cross. He died to pay the price that God demanded of sin. And because he was the eternal God, he could pay for an eternal number of sins committed by an eternal number of people. He had to be God to do that, but he is God, and he did that for you and for me. And I say again, if you have never opened your life to Christ, just think in these terms. He's standing And he's holding that white robe in his hand. And he says, by faith, put it on. Put it on. It'll cover all your guilty stains. And when God looks at you, he'll see that perfect robe and he'll know that you're trusting me as your Savior. Have you done that? If not, will you do it right now? And then judgment will never fall upon you. You remember the children of Israel, they splashed the blood on the doorposts of their homes on that awful night. And the angel of death passed over the homes where they saw the blood. But the other homes, the firstborn was taken in every case. If the blood is applied to your life, dear friend, if you have put on the white robe of Christ's righteousness, then judgment will never come to you. And you can look forward to that day when you will see him face to face and go to be with him in heaven forever. Make your commitment right now, will you? If you've never done it before.